How many of you have ever taken like a personality test before? Raise your hand. All right, so you take the test, they give you some answers, right? Like Enneagram or Myers-Briggs sometimes. Okay, I'm gonna ask another question. How many of you have taken like a spiritual gifts test before? Have you done something like that? Okay, cool, a lot of you. Sometimes you ask that question and depending on the group, it's like, nobody's done that. So you know, you answer some questions and it compiles your answers and kind of gives you an idea of what your spiritual gifts are, right? Well, one of my spiritual gifts and one of the things that I'm probably more potent in than anyone else in this room is the spiritual gift of procrastination. Okay, good, good. So how many of you have like experienced this before, you know? Like the whole idea of procrastination, it's almost the spiritual gift, or at least I like to call it that sometimes. I remember in college where I was, I would just put everything off to the end. You know, when you just put everything, all of your homework off to the end, I'd be in the library up with my Red Bull in hand, writing that essay the day before it was due, you know? I remember just a few months ago, there was a deadline that I had. It was something that needed to be done around the house, and it needed to be done on Saturday. And I remember talking to Meredith, my wife, about it, and she was like, are you going to get this done? I was like, yes, I promise. And then Friday night comes around, I haven't gotten it done. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to get this done Saturday. It's going to happen. And it wasn't anything like stressing, but I mean, it just needed to be done. And so I wake up Saturday morning and I have this newfound desire to go to the gym that day. So I go to the gym and I work out and I'm feeling productive. So then I go do some other things. I run some errands. I pick up some groceries from Meredith because I thought that would be helpful and nice. And she needed to do that. So I went and did that for her. And then we get home and we eat dinner and she's like, hey, what about that one thing? Have you ever been there? Where there's just that thing. And it's just out there. And see, in that moment, I just remember thinking to myself, oh man, I know it's there. I just don't want to do it. Have you ever felt that? Right? And instead of doing that thing, we do a lot of other things. And sometimes they're good. We do a lot of other things that are good sometimes and important and maybe even really matter. But they're not as important as that thing. My fear is that a lot of us, especially because of our culture, we'll spend most of our lives, if not all of them, doing a lot of good and important things that really matter, but we'll never get to the main thing. Thank you, Lord. Right? That we'll spend all of our lives doing good things, but then we'll get to the end of our lives, we'll end this journey, and we'll stand face to face with Jesus, and he'll say, hey, what about that one thing? What I want us to talk about tonight is the most important thing. It's the thing that truly matters. It's the big E on the eye chart. It's the thing that we'll be held accountable for and the thing that will actually bring us the most joy if we choose to live into it. What I want us to talk about is the deeply profound love of God and what that actually means for us. So I'm gonna give you a little bit of a framework for tonight so you know where we're going. We're gonna talk about God's heart, and then we're gonna talk about God's actions, and then we're gonna talk about how Jesus fits into all of this, and then we're gonna talk about ourselves. Does that sound like a plan? Sweet. All right, so we're going to turn to our theme passage, Exodus 34, verse 6. We're going to start there, and then we'll move from there. We're going to talk about God's heart for a second. So the first verse says, the Lord, or remember, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, Some of your translations will say compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, remember when we first met and I was chatting with you guys, I said that when the Hebrew scriptures repeat something, they're trying to emphasize it. So repetition means slow down. Take a look at this. It means emphasis. But progression can also signify importance. So God says, the Lord, a God compassionate and gracious. These are the first traits God uses to describe himself. In other words, this is the emotion at the root of who God is. This is baseline. At any point in time, in any moment in your life, God's disposition towards you always, always begins with love. And I notice here it says merciful and gracious, then slow to anger. And we talked about that earlier, right? And then it ends it with an abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's interesting how he bookends his anger with both with these compassionate words. I think he's trying to explain something to us, right? The original word used here for compassion or mercy, it comes from the root word that describes the connection a mother has with a newborn child. It's that primal, deep-seated connection that a mom has with their baby because that child was once part of their body. And in some mysterious way, even after birth, it still feels like it is. There's that connection. This reflects God's heart towards you, towards me. It's steadfast, gracious, merciful, faithful. There is not a future version of you that God loves more. Let me repeat that. There's not a future version of yourself that God loves more. He loves you the way that you are now. Now, obviously, he doesn't want to always leave you that way. He wants to draw you more into himself. He wants to build your character. But he's not sitting up in the clouds going, man, I just wish you would become more like this. I wish it would be better. Then I could love you more. No. There is not a future version of you that God loves more. Oftentimes when we think about God's love towards us in specifically, we think and we expect that God's love is going to be conditional. We think, man, I just need to do the right things. I need to obey. I need to follow the commands. If I live this kind of life, then that's when God will love me. We expect for God's love to be conditional. And then we actually expect for our relationships here on the earth to be more unconditional. We expect for our friends and our family to treat us unconditionally. That's why when relationships don't go the way that we think they should, whether that's a friend, a significant other, a parent, that's why it hurts so much. It's because there's something in us that knows that our hearts were made for more. We expect for God's love to be conditional, and we expect for human love to be unconditional. In reality, it's the other way around. God's love towards you is steadfast and faithful. It's unconditional. And most of the time, our relationships here on earth with other people, they're going to be conditional. We need to reorder our expectations. God is deeply, deeply passionate about you for the world. This is God's heart for you, for me. If this is true, then why is it true? And how? How is this actually true? How do we see this played out? So if that's God's heart, how do we see this result in action? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, and let's look how God's love is actually expressed in this moment with the Israelite people. And this is, we just watched this story, so this will be kind of review. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13. That's a massive chunk. And we're not going to be able to get to everything in here. It's pretty dense. But I want us to see this story unfold more than anything, all right? So starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb." I love that. I mean, they're sharing. There's some community happening there, right? "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts in the lintel of the houses in which they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh at night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts," that sounds disgusting, "and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste," because they were leaving the next morning, right? "And this, and it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt," we've read this already, remember? "And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." All right, so there's a lot in here. And I'm going to do my best to distill it down into something that we can chew on. And we're not going to hit everything. So let me give you a little bit of context. We've heard this story. We've been watching the videos. But let's just bring us up to date for just a second. Up to this point, Israel has been enslaved for 400 years. A while back before that, God promised Abraham that he would be the father to nations. And where Abraham and his family was living, there was a famine. And so they moved from their land to Egypt. And for years, they flourished. There was coexistence. They lived in community with each other, with the Egyptians. And then Abraham's family began to grow and grow and grow and get bigger and multiply. And the Egyptians got worried. Pharaoh got worried that they would overthrow Egypt. So what did he do? Does anybody remember? He enslaved them, right? But not only that, he committed mass genocide. Pharaoh chooses to kill a generation of Israelite male babies. 400 years of gruesome pain. And then God calls to Moses and says, "I've heard the cry of my people. I have not forgotten them." And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Hey, let my people go." And then the 10 plagues start to happen, right? And every time Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Hey, like, it doesn't have to be this way. Just repent, release us." But Pharaoh keeps bringing the hammer, just inviting it. Then we get to the last plague. And God sends this messenger of death to kill the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. So we have this contrast, this comparison between Pharaoh's actions and God's. Pharaoh's injustice and God's righteous judgment, right? Pharaoh killing innocent children, and God responding. But the difference here is that God provides a way out. He provides an avenue of forgiveness. And this next part may seem really odd to us, especially because of our modern understanding of the world and the way that we see culture. But for ancient people, and for the Israelites in particular, this idea of animal sacrifice was really important to them. In some weird way, the blood of an animal or of a spotless lamb served as a stand-in for the judgment that was deserved. Somehow the blood of a lamb almost cleansed the destruction of evil. So in our situation, through the blood of a lamb painted on the doorpost of your home, God would pass over your household. So somehow, in some odd, mysterious way, the blood sacrifice of a spotless lamb took on the punishment. Now, here's what's interesting about this moment in the story of Exodus. Look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt," not just the Egyptians, "both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you." The Israelites had to paint blood on their doorposts. For God to pass over them, they needed the blood of the lamb. But Egypt had been oppressing them for 400 years. They were enslaving them. It makes sense for God to pass judgment on them. And then it's in his grace and his kindness and his mercy to provide a way out. But the Israelites? Why did they need the blood of the lamb? Yes, there were oppressive forces working against them, the Israelites. There were evil. There was sin out there. And God does not take that lightly. But there was also evil and sin in here. And he doesn't take that lightly either. Now, stay with me here. I'm going to try to explain this, and we're going to get a little bit more serious. So just follow me on this. I think everybody would agree that an act, a gruesome act like sex trafficking is bad, is evil, right? It's wrong. And it needs to be stopped. And God hates sex trafficking. He wants to eradicate it from the face of the planet. But see, God takes it so seriously that he doesn't stop there. He also hates lust. He knows what's at the root and at the heart of man and what that produces in the world. And he hates it so much that he goes deep into the heart of man, digs it out, and rips it out of us. See, God not only wants to get the hell out of the world, he wants to get the hell out of you and me. Are you tracking? Yes? There's the plague of sin. It comes for all of us, doesn't it? The plague of death comes for all of us. Now, obviously, I don't think anybody here has trafficked anyone, but I bet there's a lot of people in the room that have struggled from time to time with lust. And, you know, obviously none of us have ever, or I'd assume that none of us have ever oppressed anyone outright, but every single person in this room has struggled with bitterness, with anger, unforgiveness, selfishness. We're not perfect. The Israelites? Well, Moses was a murderer. He killed somebody in cold blood. And the name Israel actually means those who wrestle with God. So the Israelites weren't perfect either. None of us are. This is why the plague of death, the messenger of death, came for them as well. But God, in his rich mercy and compassion, provides a way out. So as I was reading this passage and studying it, I came across a phrase that really does a good job of summarizing this whole story in Exodus 12. So if we could put that up on the slide real quick. Through the lamb, remember this mysterious lamb, somehow the blood takes on the sin punishment. Through the lamb, Yahweh rescues the Israelites from slavery to Pharaoh. Felt like just hold on to that for a second. We're going to come back to it. From this moment in the Hebrew people have they've instituted a festival in light of these moments, and every year they celebrate it as a part of their calendar. It's a festival with a meal, and it's there to remind them of what happened in Exodus, to remind them of being rescued from slavery, to remind them of how God passed over them, and they call it Passover. And in Passover, they'd eat this meal, and there'd be different parts of the meal that would remind them of specific moments within the story. So they'd eat lamb, just like they did in the beginning, and they'd drink wine to remind them of the blood on the doorposts. They had this thing called a bitter herb, and that was essentially just like horseradish, but 10x'd. It was super strong, and every time you ate it, it literally makes you cry. So they wanted to remind themselves of the tears and the pain that they must have gone through for 400 years. They had unleavened bread, and unleavened bread is bread without leaven in it, right? So the reason it was unleavened is because they didn't have enough time for the dough to rise. So they ate it flat because they were on their way out. Remember what we read? Eat these things in haste. So they had this process. And the Israelite people, in their calendar, Passover would happen around the month of April. But get this, Jesus strategically placed his death, burial, and resurrection during what? Passover. Do you think Jesus was trying to communicate something? Was he trying to like get something across? Is it possible that Jesus was specifically trying to say something specific to every single one of us? Read this with me in Matthew 26, starting in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. I love this moment because it's kind of like James Bond undercover Jesus. You know, at this point, he's become so popular, and him being in public is so dangerous that he's doing things in the cloak of night. He's doing things secretly. He sends his disciples to a certain place, and they go over there. It's like, here's your mission, you know. And then they go over, and they're like, "The teacher has need of your space." And he's like, "Oh, I already have it prepared." And they go up, and so they're hidden. They're in this upper room. It's night. It's late, and it's quiet. All right, now jump to verse 26. They start to eat Passover together. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.'" So this is a meal that they would have understood. They would have done this every year since they were children with their families. And Jesus just drops a bomb. And he's like, "This is my body." What? And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, he knew that something important was about to happen. On the night of Passover, Jesus takes his disciples into this upper room. He walks through a meal with them that they would have known. But something is missing from the meal. What is it? The lamb. Some scholars speculate that this was simply because it was late and there wasn't a lamb prepared. But then other scholars say, yes, it was late, but this was strategic on Jesus' part. And I love that idea that he's being specific. He's trying to communicate again, right? Notice, what does he say about the cup? The cup is what? It's my blood of the covenant. That's right. The covenant is a term taken from the Hebrew scriptures. And essentially, it's this idea that of God's purposes, his kingdom moving forward in the earth through him placing himself in relationship with his people. So the Israelites in Exodus were in a covenant with God. But the Hebrew prophets also speak of a new covenant that was coming some other time. They didn't really know when. And this covenant would have a new lamb, and somehow this covenant would take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And they didn't know who this would come through, when it would come through, or how, but they knew it was going to happen. And so Jesus takes these things, and he starts putting them all together. He starts walking through a meal with them, something that they've known. And he breathes new life into it. New meaning. He takes the language of covenant and uses it to explain that this is an important moment. He's saying, hey, something's about to happen. There's a new Exodus that's about to occur. And he himself is the Lamb. There was a new Exodus of freedom that wasn't just going to happen for the people of Israel. It was going to happen for the world. So think back to that three-movement phrase that we looked at just a while ago. Let's put it on the screen, actually. So through the Lamb, Yahweh rescues the Israelites from slavery to Pharaoh. So the disciples understood this, right? And Jesus sits down with them at Passover, and he speaks life into this by swapping out all of the characters. Through Jesus, Yahweh rescues the world from slavery to sin and death. Jesus saw himself as the Lamb. He knew he was going to die. Remember, he's incognito. He couldn't be in public. He needed as much time as he possibly could get with his disciples to try to explain this to them before he was taken. He knew he was going to die. And who would he rescue? Not just Israel, but the whole world. And we see this, we actually see this in his teaching. We see this in the way that he lived his life. He interacted with tax collectors and sinners, people that the Israelites thought were outside of the kingdom. He cared for Samaritans who were a different nation than the Israelites. He actually ministered to Romans, like the people that were oppressing them at that time. And then the classic conversation with Nicodemus, we've talked about it before, for God so loved the world. So he was coming to rescue the world from slavery to who? Rome? Pharaoh? No, see, Jesus had a greater enemy. One that's much more effective and powerful and influential. And that affects all of us. You see, Jesus knew that the heart of humanity was extremely complex. And he knew that the heart in moments could produce great beauty, and that's good. And that's a beautiful thing. It should be celebrated. But he also knew that the heart is enslaved. It's enslaved to dark powers, that there's darkness within all of us. He says in the Sermon on the Mount that it's not the heart, or it's not what a man puts in the body that makes him unclean. It's actually what is already in the heart that makes you unclean. And what those things are, and they're gonna come up and play. I asked them to come up. See, there's this moment, and it's in 2 Kings where these kings ask Elisha, and they say, "Hey, we'd love for you to prophesy over this battle." And Elisha says, bring me some musicians. And the moment the musician starts playing, the word of the Lord comes to Elisha. And I just want to make for sure that the Lord is here in this moment. Because this is a battle. This isn't just between you and I. There's spiritual things happening in this room. See, when Jesus saw us and when he saw the world, he knew that Pharaoh lived in every single one of us. And what we really need to be rescued from is not just the evil, the pain, or the injustice out there, but Jesus came to deal with the slavery of the human heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know. Like, we know that there's something wrong with us, that we're enslaved, don't we? We know that, like, there's something distorted within our souls. We see this in our relationships, our relationship with ourselves. You know, like, we don't know who we are. We see this in our relationship with others, with our friends. We see it in broken families, in broken neighborhoods, in broken cities, and in broken governments. Do you see where I'm going here? It starts with the heart. Jesus came to heal the slavery of the human heart. And Jesus was utterly convinced that his life was lived for the sake of others, and that his death would serve as a stand-in for us, and that he would die so that others might live. And then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, bringing resurrection life, so that all who put their trust in him might receive that life. You see, Passover is the story of the gospel. See, Jesus, when he's explaining this, like why he came to die to his disciples, he doesn't preach a sermon. He eats a meal with them. Isn't that just beautiful? Jesus loves you. He's so passionate about you, so much so that he took your place. All of a sudden, the story in Exodus 12 goes from being a story in our Bibles of ancient history to being a moment between you and Jesus. And he invites you to own up to the darkness that enslaves your heart. And then he challenges you to make a decision. Do you believe that he can actually free you? Do you really believe that Jesus can free you from the brokenness in your life, from the mess, the disorder, the pain? Going back to what we first talked about, this is the most important thing. We can't miss it. Don't procrastinate on this one. I think Jesus has been speaking to some of us in this room, and specifically, so I want us to just have a moment alone with Jesus. So if we could turn the lights down a little bit more, everybody's eyes closed, heads bowed. Let's have a moment with Jesus alone. Jesus is sitting there right in front of you. He's asking you, do you believe that I can free you? In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's offering rest to you. For some of us, we've never truly decided that we believe that Jesus can free us from that slavery of sin. That he can free us, he can save us from the darkness, from the brokenness that we know is there. And Jesus is looking at you and he's saying, come to me, come to me. I love you, child, I have loved you since before you were born. love when my eyes, I love you, but I don't want to leave you the way that you are. If that's you, if you've never chosen to believe that Jesus can free you from the slavery of your life, and you want to, would you just lift your head to me all over the room? Just lift up. Let's lock eyes right here. Thank you. All over the room. Thank you so much. Yes. Thank you. Place your faith in him. There's power in that. All right, you can put your heads down. Now, some of us in the room, we believe that, right? We believe that Jesus can free us. But it's weird because we've chosen to follow him, but it hasn't been that easy. And I mean, have you ever noticed how like following Jesus can be difficult sometimes? But Jesus in this moment in Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He wants to extend rest to you. And you're exhausted, you're burnt out, you're tired of dry religion. You're tired of striving, of trying to get things right. See, the reality is, in order to receive the life of Jesus, we actually have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. But in order to adopt his lifestyle, we have to. We're gonna have to receive his help. He's inviting you into relationship with him. For far too long, have you tried to do things for God? God wants to do things with you. If that's you, if you're following, and there's things in your soul that you're like, that's just not of him yet, but I want to give it to him. He's saying, I want to give you rest. Come to me. So if that's you, would you lift your head all over the room? Lift your head. Thank you. All right, you can put your heads down. Jesus is working in this space tonight, guys. He's here. The Holy Spirit is present. He's moving through you. In fact, there are people in this room who didn't lift their heads. And Jesus is saying, man, you didn't make the move. And he's saying, hey, don't miss this one thing. And he's still working on you. Know that we're not gonna reject you because you haven't chosen to make the move. Loved. And the thing that God wants out of you is your heart. And he cares for you. Yeah, in fact, I'm going to give those people just another opportunity to lift their heads. If you didn't lift your head and you felt Jesus saying, do it, would you lift your head for me? One, Jesus loves you. Two, he's patiently waiting for you, crying for you to say, come to me. Three, he is radically in pursuit of you. When you've been running in the opposite direction of his love, he chased you down. He's chasing you in this very moment. Three, lift your head right now. Thank you. You can lower your head. All right, everybody look up. This is the heart of God. The ministry that he's even doing in us right now. Like there's emotion, there's things going through our head. He loves you and he wants to work in us in this moment. Now I'm gonna do something bold, okay? Because I think that like the Lord doesn't want us to just leave this moment. We want to celebrate with each other. If you lifted your head in that moment, at any point in time, I'm gonna ask you to do something nuts, okay? And it's not that nuts, it's actually pretty easy, but I'm just gonna ask you to stand where you are because we wanna celebrate with you. Stand up, we've got some standing up. If you lifted your head, stand up, come on, amen. Praise Jesus. Hey, all of you sitting down, cheer, come on, this is amazing. Jesus is doing something incredible tonight. All right, everybody stand with me. We're gonna praise the Lord. We're gonna worship him for who he is, for his love. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. You are gracious, you are kind, you are so glorious, Lord. You are worthy of all of our adoration and praise. Thank you for what you're doing here tonight at Hume. And God, I pray that this would not just be one moment, but this would be a life-altering moment. That this would have been the most important moment for us. We dealt with the most important thing. Jesus, thank you for the decisions that were made tonight. Thank you for the connection to you that we have. We love you, Lord. In your holy, holy, holy heavenly name we pray. Amen.